And in this lengthy central section of this chapter, we see examples of all kinds of things brought to the people of God. Verse 5 tells us how God's people will see and be ready and how they will thrill and exult as the people of God become blessed, as the family of God grows. As converts come, they'll bring with them the wealth of the seas and the wealth of the nations. These are goods from far off places being brought, and this provision blesses the people of God with resources. There's provision that includes camels throughout the land, gold, frankincense. They'll also bring with them the good news and the praises of the Lord. We see here that they are proclaiming good news and bringing praises. These converts are now worshipers of God because they are also part of the family of God. They bring with them flocks and rams, which God says will have acceptance on his altar and will beautify his house. We see here God receiving their worship. He receives them and he receives their worship. Verses 8 and 9 tell us of merchant ships from the coastlands, places far off. They're bringing their children, more of who are now part of the people of God, and they're bringing silver and gold. They're bringing converts and they're bringing resources for the name of the Lord God. And they come because the Lord God made his people beautiful with his light shining upon them, in them, and through them. Verses 10 and 11, foreigners will build up their walls. Kings from other nations will minister to the people of God. God had once in his wrath struck his people with discipline of his correction, such as the exile and the Babylonian captivity. But now he's given them mercy. The gates of their city, once needing to be closed, once being a part of the defense of the city, are now continually, look at it, it says, open day and night because the peoples are coming. The wealth of nations are brought to them. The kings of these nations lead the way in coming to the people of God. Verse 12, any nation and kingdom that doesn't serve the people of God in this time will face consequences. They shall perish. God is blessing those who bless the people of God and cursing those who curse the people of God. Something he told Abraham would happen. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon, which is a place known for its large trees, large and plentiful trees, they come bringing the cypress, the plane, the pine, and they beautify the sanctuary of the house of God to make the place where God dwells, where his feet rest, glorious. The nations and people who were once enemies of the people of God, those nations and peoples who once afflicted them, will now come bending low in submission and respect. They shall call the people of God the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Notice this is what God, what the people of God are being called. They're being called a city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And we have seen how the people of God are those who are rightly related to him, and that the people coming from the nations become part of the people of God. They become part of this city of the Lord, this Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes this in his commentary on Isaiah, explaining some of this. He says, and I quote, "The key here is that Isaiah is using the metaphor of a city to describe the people of God." Cross-reference Isaiah 60, verse 14. That explains the political imagery of the chapter. But his message is spiritual. The New Testament tells us that through conversion to Christ, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, verse 22. We've joined a spiritual culture that will remake the world. Isaiah 60 has everything to do with the new Jerusalem that the whole world will become, Revelation 21. Not only is a metaphor of a city depicting a spiritual reality here, but we need to also apply this to much of the language of the provisions here. Contemporary time of Isaiah and to those he's writing to initially here in generations just ahead of his, such as the exiles in return from the Babylonian captivity, we could see that the language here would certainly make a lot of sense to them. Camels, frankincense, rams, goats, sheep, flocks, you know, those sorts of things, cypress trees and that. But when we look for a more prophetic future time, we might find it a little strange that, you know, in our day and time, for example, camels, sheep, and rams would not necessarily be a sign of our wealth or our prosperity or something that would be given as a huge blessing to us. The same could be said perhaps of frankincense or flocks and rams. And certainly there's not an altar with which upon we are to sacrifice these things, because there's a different system of worship now. We don't have the sacrificial system of worship. You didn't come in here to church today bringing animals with you. And part of our worship service, we needed to have an altar and sacrifice animals, thankfully. So how do we apply language that's used there if it points ultimately to a future end time situation, time future to us? Well, the one way to understand this is how God uses language from his time, for his contemporary audience, and he uses it to explain concepts, and then he can still apply those concepts with different details. The concepts still exist. For the concepts of provision and wealth and worship can still be relevant, even if the way wealth is measured or the way worship is done is different in future times. An illustration I read related to this, and I can't remember where I read this. It may have even been in one of these commentaries a while back in Isaiah, but an illustration I read, the author used this idea of how in the early 20th century, when a lot of people had horses and buggies, let's say that a father promised his elementary school age son, you know, when you become an adult, I will get you a horse and buggy. Well, it just so happens by the time his son becomes an adult, horses and buggies were on their way out because the automobile had been invented. And so dad, being very, very generous when he becomes adult, is able to buy him an automobile. And you wouldn't think that the son would be upset about that. No, 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 dad, you said you'd give me a horse and buggy. I need a horse and buggy. You see? And so the point that the author, I think, is making there is that the father fulfilled the promise, because the concept is the same in the sense of providing a means of transportation for his son. It just so happened that the means of transportation is different from then to then, right, in a future sense. So in one sense, we could say here that in this chapter and elsewhere in prophetic language, that a prophetic language often works this kind of way. God can say to his contemporary audience things like flocks and rams and frankincense, and it isn't meant to necessarily be literal. It's maybe literal to their time period of their contemporary audience, but for us, future time, there can be some changes in the details without the concepts themselves changing. The provisions are still there. The idea of bringing provisions and wealth is being brought out here. So something else to take from this passage is that the provision, the wealth of the nations being brought to the people of God, they're meant to be blessings, yes, that are all part of God's ultimate provision for his people's needs, for worship, and for ministry. It's not making a case that God's ultimate purpose for his people is to make them cushy, comfortable, healthy, wealthy, and happy. That's not the idea here. No, Scripture clearly teaches that our focus should be to lay up treasures in heaven, not have treasures on earth. If anything, this passage is pointing to the kinds of blessings that will come to the people of God and their eternal rewards in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, there will be blessing and provision, complete provision, no hunger, no thirst, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. So when we look to eternity, of what we await for in heaven, there will be blessings that are experienced. But this is not meant to provide this kind of idea of here and now on earth, that God's purpose for his people is to make them wealthy, healthy, happy. Third, we see in Isaiah 60 that the Lord is the everlasting light who will forever transform his people's lives. God is bringing about a great reversal, a transformation of the experience for the people of God. Verse 15, they have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, but God will make them majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Notice the permanence with the eternal language being used here, words like forever and from age to age. The kind of eternal language is used extensively in the final verses of Isaiah 60, also making the case that what is being described here is a future end times reality, ultimately, to come for the people of God. It's talking about a new Jerusalem, which is a phrase used of eternity and used of heaven. Verses 16 through 18 continue expressing the provision and protection for the people of God, of the protection from the Lord for his people. Verse 16, his people will drink the milk of nations. They'll nurse at the breast of kings. J. Alec Moyer very helpfully explains that this metaphor is describing the very best of loving personal care and nourishment. As they experience the loving personal care and nourishment that they know ultimately comes from the Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, He is the one providing this for them. The provisions, the blessings continue, verse 17. Notice here the words that are used. Instead of bronze, God will bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. There's a transformation here in this pattern of from lesser to greater. God's saying that He's providing something greater than what they had previously. There's a transformation, and God brings this about. Their overseers, their governing leaders, will be promoters of peace. Their taskmasters, righteous. Scholar Paul Wegner writes that this means that peace and righteousness will be so pervasive that it will take the place of governors and rulers. After all, God will be present as their ruler. So there's a sense to which governing authorities are not necessary anymore, because there will be such peace, there will be such righteousness. You can see we're talking about a future state here. This indicates a transformation to a future eternal status. Verse 18 continues, there'll be no violence. Violence shall be no more. How is that only possible unless it's heaven, right? How is that possible in the here and now, there'll be no violence no more? This side of heaven, where there's still sin, there is that. But here, verse 18 tells us, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Well, we don't necessarily have walls, right? But there's this, it's using language from his time period again to talk about the salvation and praise. This is all meant to depict a picture of complete provision, perfect peace, the presence of God, and praise. There's a transformation, a future eternal status different than what we experience and live in now. A time of salvation, a time of worship, a time of provision, a time of great blessings of provision, protection, and peace. The eternal state of affairs continues to be expressed as we come to verses 19 and 20. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Verse 20 reiterates this idea, but then it adds, your days of mourning shall be ended. Did you catch that? No more sun or moon. It's no longer necessary, because God Himself will be the light. And did you catch that? No more mourning. How is that possible, no more mourning, unless we are in an eternal state here? When we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy and incredible parallels in Revelation chapter 21. Notice the parallels. Look again at verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 60 that I just read. And now look with me on the screen at some things described in Revelation 21. The Apostle John says this at the beginning of Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Notice the mention made of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down from heaven, from God. And notice the parallel with God's presence among His people. And especially notice the promise that He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. The parallels with the phrase in Isaiah 60, verse 19, that your days of mourning have ended. I'm sorry, Isaiah 60, verse 20, your days of mourning have ended. Connections with Isaiah 60 continue as we go down through Revelation 21. For example, look at verses 22 through 26 of Revelation 21. John speaking says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Wow. That's like a summary of what we just read throughout Isaiah 60, isn't it? You notice those parallels. The glory of God gives light. The nations and kings are bringing their splendor, their wealth, their provisions. The gates are never shut. The nations are coming in. The nations walk by the light of the glory of the Lord. These are all descriptions of what heaven's going to be like. Isaiah 60 concludes in verses 21 and 22, telling of the people all being righteous, the people that are there. They're possessing the land forever, because it's talking of eternity. And then the people are the branch of God's planting, the work of his hands, that he may be glorified. The least will become a clan, the smallest a mighty nation. Verse 22 is another allusion here to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God making something seemingly small and insignificant into something very great. And then verse 22 ends with God saying, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. This means that in God's sovereign power and purpose, and in God's sovereignly determined time, he will make this all come to be. It's a covenant. He'll guarantee it. He makes it. He's committed to it. He's going to fulfill it. And God's the one who does it. He brings the transformation of his people's lives. He is the light. His light shines in and through his people. He is the one who accomplishes and fulfills all of his purposes for his people. And the promise of this passage in Isaiah 60 are for all who would turn to him and trust him. To all who would receive the work of his hands to save his people from their sin, to plant his people, to make them his lights that are shining in a dark world. Have you received the gift of God's ultimate provision for you through Jesus Christ? Has God's light shone onto your life? Have you rested in the reality and received the reality that Jesus died on a cross for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you that light, that the light of the world himself, Jesus, would live in your life, and that you too would be part of shining his light to the world around you? Have you become part of the people of God by receiving that? If you have, then what we've just read is in store for you in the days to come. And what we have just read means that until that day comes, God wants to use you to shine his light to people around you, that more and more, even peoples from the end of the earth, even peoples from the nations, would be drawn to his light that shines in and through you and me. Arise, shine. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for what you provide for your people. We confess we are so unworthy of this. We confess that we do not deserve your grace and mercy, but you give it. And you give abundant provision for eternity for your people. And we can't even comprehend how amazing heaven's going to be like, but you give us a picture of it here. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again to make that possible. May your light shine on us and in us and through us to this dark world so desperately in need of it. And may what is to come for us give us faith and perseverance and hope for all that's ahead, because this is what's in store. Thank you that you've revealed that to us, that we can know that that's coming. We look forward and long for that day, but help us make the most of this time until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.